How are we doing? Happy New Year. Should we bump the AC down a little click? All right, let's do it. Let's bump the AC down a little click. I mean, I'm not used to seeing this when I... Now, it's going to be freezing in like 5 minutes, so just hang on. It's going to be a wild ride. Look, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. That's where we're going to be this morning. Exodus chapter 19. We're getting back into our journey through the book of Exodus. The Israelites are still right where we left them. They're wandering in the wilderness, being guided by God, and now they've arrived at the base of Mount Sinai. We'll pick up the story at verse 1 of chapter 19 all the way through verse 8. Follow along with me as I read. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Pray with me. God, we come before you this morning. God, we come before your word, trusting that your spirit will use your words to guide our life, to change our hearts, to change our minds, or that your spirit will fill us with your very words to guide our path. And God, we expect that. We give that time for you to do that this morning. We receive that from you this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Val and I, when we were engaged to be married, were encouraged to seek premarital counseling. And so we did. And Dennis was our premarital counselor. And 15 years, by the way, Dennis. So, you know, those sessions have been holding us together. But you know the idea. We came together and we began to go through several different sessions of premarital counseling. And in one of the sessions, Dennis had us take a personality test. It was the DISC test. You're probably familiar with it. You come out either a golden retriever or a lion or, you know, maybe a beaver. Well, I'm lost, right? Otter. We're still together. Yeah. All right. But it's supposed to help you understand how you're wired, right? How you can communicate to your spouse, what you need, how to handle conflict and things like that, all based on the idea that because of who you are shapes everything that you do. The only problem was that when we filled it out entirely wrong. If there was five answers and your five was strongly agree, we completely filled out the test inverted and we strongly disagreed. And we didn't do this on purpose. Somehow we both just misunderstood the assignment and turned in test results that were completely inverse of what was accurate to us. And Dennis naturally is like a true premarital professional, right? He's sitting there and he starts with me and he's like looking at my test results and he's like, "Oh, Tyler, you know, clearly must get into a jam every time this happens. And you probably say this and you're frustrated about it." And I was like, at first just kind of being polite, like, "Yeah, okay, yeah, maybe that's happened, sure." And then he like launches into another and another, and more, these are just distant and foreign to my experience. And finally, I'm like, "Wait a minute. None of this is resonating with me. Like, time out. This is not true to my experience at all." And he was sitting there trying to guide our relationship, give us help to navigate behaviors and patterns based on who he thought we were, but he couldn't because the information was all wrong. He was giving counsel to two people before him who were not what paper said they were. We were trying to apply this like it was fitting to our lives, but it was not true to who we really were. The whole thing began to be confusing and a little pointless at some point until we stopped and said, wait a minute, we've got to completely redo this. Because if the foundation of who we are is not understood, if it's not accurately understood, then we are building on top of a false understanding of who we are. And everything that we try to do from that point is going to just wobble. And it's not just true of premarital counseling, it's true of every aspect of our life. A lot of us are trying to build a life. We're trying to make decisions, handle relationships, deal with pressures, face temptations, and carry all these responsibilities without a real secure confidence in who it is that we are, who we really are. And as a result, we try to construct and build a life for ourselves. We construct a self that feels far more secure. When that happens, we'll begin to build an identity out of what people might think of us. We might build an identity out of what we can achieve ourselves. We might build an identity out of what we control or what we can prove. And here's the great warning of the passage we're looking at this morning. It's that self-construction, building an identity for ourselves, always leads to self-destruction. Self-construction leads to self-destruction. Any identity that you have to build, that you have to construct yourselves, will ultimately fall apart. You have to build an identity around a God-given identity, one that you receive. And because this is what happens. When you build and construct an identity, you have to maintain it. You have to keep it up, and it ultimately collapses under the weight and the pressure that it is put on it. And this is why Exodus 19 is so powerful. God's just brought Israel out of Egypt. They're free, but they're not yet fully formed. They're out of slavery, but they don't really know who they are yet. And when they arrive at Mount Sinai, God is moments away, as we'll see in the coming weeks, of giving them all these commands to live by. But before he does that, before he tells them what it is that they should do, he tells them who they are. God knows that if they don't receive the identity that he has for them, then they'll spend the rest of their lives trying to build one, and it will crush them. So as we walk through Exodus 19, 1 through 8, the struggle we're going after is this, that we are not confident in our identity. And as a result, we will begin to search for a security and an identity that we build, a self that we build, instead of simply receiving the one that God has for us. My hope this morning is that we'll see that self-construction, this idea of building our own identity, will ultimately lead to self-destruction. Our identity doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's not just simply the answer to who I am. It's more than that. It's who I am in relation to others around me, and more importantly, who I am in relation to God. And when we don't have confidence in that, when that's not the foundation of our identity, and we don't know where we stand, we don't know what we're worth, life gets really shaky. When we build an identity instead of simply receiving one, oftentimes we'll feel lost. We have no idea really where to head in life. We don't know what to do. We second guess everything. We drift. Maybe we overcommit. We change directions. We feel lost because we're not anchored in who we are being God-given. We might build a false self, a version of us that we know can survive, a version of us that can perform, a version of us that we know will be accepted, and then imposter syndrome sort of creeps in as we sort of manage our outward competence with our true inner fears, struggling because we know, well, if they only really knew me. And so we try to strive to maintain a false self. And what happens is we end up living a life constructing an identity. We put this all sorts of different ways in our culture, discovering ourselves, finding ourselves, but we begin to live a life of what is pseudo-worship. God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt to reclaim their worship, meaning he says, you've been worshiping Pharaoh, all of your energy, your effort, all of your affection, all of your attention, everything that you've produced has been consumed by Pharaoh, and now I'm coming back for it to claim it as my own. And it's this context that God says, before I do that, I've got to show you who you really are. And so often when we don't receive that and we build an identity on ourselves, we spend our entire lives constructing one. And it's subtle, it can feel like productivity, but it's really just maintenance. It becomes exhausting. You did not create a life of self-maintenance. God created you for worship, an authentic life that flows from a received identity, an identity that's been given to you. And so the bottom line is that you need a God-given identity. Let's read the text together, verses 1 through 3. It picks up, it says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, then came to the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. And there, encamped before the mountain, Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. 3 months to the date, after the Israelites have left Egypt, escaped Egypt, they camp at the base of Mount Sinai. And it's been a formative 3 months for them. The last 3 months, they've been guided by God everywhere they've gone. And some have said it this way, that God took the Israelites out of Egypt, and now he's forming them, taking Egypt out of the Israelites. He's going through a process of showing them how to be dependent. He provides manna for them when they have no food to eat. He provides water for them when they have nothing to drink. He teaches them to trust in him when he defends them against the Amalekites. He teaches them order and justice, establishing leadership through the wisdom of Jethro. And now, right before he gives them the law, they're camped out at the base of Mount Sinai. And you'd expect God to start with instructions. You'd expect him to say, okay, I've rescued you, I've delivered you, and now I'm going to give you everything you should do. I'm going to give you all of the commands and the laws. But he doesn't start there. He invites Moses up to the mountain. And he calls down with a message saying, hey, go back and tell the people of Israel this. It's an important message. The first thing God does is not to address their behavior, not to give them a list of what they should do. Before he could ever expect that of them, he has to show them who they are. He has to frame their identity. And Israel needed an identity that they could receive, that they could build on. Before the law comes, God gives them something deeper. He promises them a new identity. And the same is true for us. God, or you need a God-given identity. And so we'll walk through this. We'll look closer at how God defines who his people are and how the identity God invites us into shapes us. We need an identity that is God-given. Let's read verse 4 together. Verse 4 says this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The message starts with a reminder of what God has already done. He's already saying to them, look at what I've done. You've seen it for yourselves. This is a message that is personal. He's saying, remember the slavery, right? You remember that. Remember the plagues of what I did to Egypt. Remember how you walked through the walls of water as I rescued you. Remember how they collapsed behind you as Pharaoh's army drowned. They remember what God had done for them. This is where God starts. And he says, remember whose power was at play here. That it was God who made it possible. He says he bore them on eagle's wings. This is a picture of effortless flight. That the burden of flight, delivery out of Egypt, was resting fully on the effort of God. It's God's way of saying, hey, you were just along for the ride. It was God's power, effort, and strength that brought them out of Egypt. And notice what he says this. He says to bring him to himself. In other words, he reminds them that look at what I've done. I've rescued you, but not just to give you freedom, not just to send you on a journey for self-discovery, not just to send you out so that you can become whatever you think you need to be in this world. He says, I've rescued you to bring you back to myself. God is saying to them, I bought the ticket for you to get out of Egypt. I put you on the plane, and now I'm standing at the airport to receive you. He's doing all of it to reconcile Israel back to himself. He's saying, I brought you back from myself, his worship. Notice the pattern here. It's really important to see this. The first thing God tells the people of Israel is that I've already saved you. Before he gives them the law, before he explains the covenant relationship that requires obedience, he says, notice that I've already positioned you. I've already rescued you and I've already saved you. It's important to start there. For Israel, this would have ruled out every other identity built on performance. Every other identity built on merit. Every other religion that says, if you do this, then God will do this. Every other major worldview, philosophy, understanding, and system of the world is not built on the grace that you see God display here. God promises Israel a new identity, and it's built on grace. He tells Israel, at your core, I have positioned you. I have saved you. You have done nothing. I have set you up for covenant relationship with me. And for us, we're to see that a God-given identity is built on grace. Our identity starts, the foundation of it is solely on God's grace. It's a salvation by grace, not by works. And what this means is we rest in our position in Christ. We receive this. The core of who we are was given to us freely before we did anything to deserve it. Simply allow this truth to kill the instincts that we grow up with to build or construct our own identity. We need to stop treating obedience as an identity construction, meaning God doesn't say, hey, obey me so that you can become positionally reconciled with me. We have to start treating obedience as an identity expression, meaning it's a response. And we practice this where identity pressure is the loudest. Take inventory of your life where you feel the need to be impressive at work or in ministry or parenting, where you feel the need to be approved in relationships or social standing, when you feel the need to be in control with money or plans or outcomes. A simple diagnostic here, a question for us is, where do I simply feel like I have to earn my place? Maybe this is where you have drifted from grace. You have drifted into building an identity for yourself that is not built on the foundation of your position and your standing with God. An identity built on anything other than God's grace will eventually burn you out. It will make you defensive because you're trying to protect an identity that you've built yourself. It'll make you exhausted because you can never give up on maintaining it, and it'll eventually collapse. And what God shows us over and over again in his word is that our identity, who we are, starts with a gift from him. His salvation comes by grace, and grace is entirely different. God flips this on its head. He starts with, I carried you, I brought you out, and every other religion says the opposite, except for God. God says, no, I've adopted you into my family. I've rescued you. And this message starts. He says, go down the mountain and tell these people, look how I've saved you already. And this is where God starts with how they should understand themselves. It's where we should start with how we understand ourselves. Just a couple of doable practices in our prayer life this week. Just begin to confess to the Lord. Say, Lord, this is where I've been trying to secure my own identity. Name that. Give that to the Lord and begin to name God's grace. Rehearse it to yourself that you carried me, you brought me to yourself, and that I belong because you have said so. Let's keep reading verse 5 and 6. It says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God defines who Israel will be in this promised covenant relationship. He tells them they'll be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, this verse comes right after it's already been established that salvation came by God's grace. God has already acted decisively on Israel's behalf, and the condition here is not determined whether Israel is rescued from Egypt. That's already happened. Instead, it determines whether or not Israel will enter into the fullness of the covenant relationship that God is offering. God carried them. He brought them to himself. And therefore, it says, now therefore, he invites them into the fullness of this covenant relationship. He says, I've done everything that I need to do to position you so that I can invite you in to this relationship where the guaranteed outcome is that you will have an identity that is expressed this way, that you will be a treasured possession, a nation of priests, and a holy nation. Let's look at these words that the Lord tells us as is our identity. He starts with treasured possession. He says, you'll be my treasured possession among all the people. I own everything, God says, but you will be a special possession. The Hebrew word refers to a king's personal treasure. Imagine a king who owns everything, and then you enter into his room, and he's got his own personal sort of treasure chest. This is what the ancient understanding of this image would be. That while the king would own every item in all of his kingdom, there would be certain ones that were prized and set aside for special value and enjoyment, personally cherished. So to be God's treasured possession means that Israel belongs to him not merely by ownership. He owns the entire world, he says. But he treasures them as a possession with affection and delight. You can picture a king showing off his special sword, his special gold, his special items. And this is the idea that we're to imagine. That the identity is rooted in grace and we're valued because God has set his love on us. Not because we've proven ourselves to be worthy. To understand that core to our identity is God, we serve a God who has positioned us and invites us into a relationship where he has made us significant. He not only says that, he says we are to be a kingdom of priests. He's further defining Israel's identity, calling them a kingdom of priests. Priests to stand between God and others, not to sort of block access, but their role was to bring people near to God. And Israel's calling as a nation was to be understood as the representatives of God. They were to represent God to the world and bring the world toward God, fulfilling an ancient promise first given to Abraham that all his offspring, that all the nations would be blessed through it. And so it's not just that God is saying, hey, everyone in the nation of Israel is going to, you know, become a priest. He's saying the same way that there are some in Israel who are priests, who bring others to God, the nation of Israel is going to do the same thing. Likewise, they are going to be representatives out to the rest of the world to bring the nations to God. And so they're chosen as representatives. Not just for privilege alone, but for purpose. Their identity carries a responsibility to live in a way such that God's character, his presence, and his blessing are all made visible to the world around them. He calls them a holy nation. He completes this identity by calling them a holy nation. The word holy fundamentally just means set apart or devoted. You can essentially make anything holy by just setting it apart for the purposes of God. And this is what God is saying, is that I've chosen you as a nation to set you apart for my purposes. Israel's holiness was meant to stand in stark contrast to those surrounding cultures. Cultures shaped by power or exploitation, self-made identities. And their distinct way of life was meant to instruct the nations about who God is and what life looked like under his rule. To be a holy nation meant that Israel was set apart for God's purposes. And holiness is not a withdrawal from the world, but a visible faithfulness within it, so that God's presence and his priorities are unmistakably seen through them. He's using identity language in this passage. Twice he's telling them who they shall be. You shall be. When they accept his covenant, God is telling them exactly who they are. He's giving them a clear identity and a path to it. He's not telling them to go off and find themselves. He's saying, I found you already. I delivered you. I came for you. I treasure you. I'm going to build your very being around being connected to myself. And he's telling them, accept this as a covenant relationship. Accept this as a promise that by being whole in agreement with God. For us, we're to see that a God-given identity fuels our purpose. That everything we are to do, everything that we are motivated to do, is fueled by the identity that God gives us. A God-given identity fuels our purpose. Peter writes to the church, and he's writing to a church in the New Testament of believers, of Christians, who are sort of displaced. They're kind of all over Asia, and he's writing to them because they're made up of Jewish believers, new Jewish converts. Some of them are pagan converts. Some of them are slaves. Some of them are single women. There's all these different types of people that are all a part of the church. And Peter's sort of giving them this identity. He's saying, look, you need to be faithful despite all these tough circumstances. And he gives them this exact phrase. He calls to their mind this exact phrase. He says, you are a people. You once weren't a people, and now you are. Because of Christ, because of the church, Christ has gathered you up and made you a people. You are now a treasured possession, a royal priesthood. He gives this exact language to the church, galvanizing their purpose, encouraging and empowering their purpose in who they are, in their position. He's encouraging them to stay faithful, empowering their purpose. If you've seen the movie Moana, I know last week I referenced Moana and I called her a pantheist. She is. But this time I'm using it as an illustration, so buckle up. But Moana, if you've seen the movie, she grows up believing that her people are islanders who just stay put. And the rule is clear. She lives by this rule in life that no one ever goes beyond the reef. Any Moana, anybody with me here? Some. Okay, I see you. We're together. The rule is clear. No one goes beyond the reef. Her sense of purpose begins to be constrained, right? It's constrained by that belief, and she feels the pull of the ocean. But she can't explain it because her identity story is incomplete. And then her grandmother passes away. And Moana returns to the place that her grandmother showed her as a child. It's this hidden cave. And there Moana discovers something shocking. She discovers, as it turns out, that her ancestors were not people who stayed put, but rather there are dozens of these ancient voyaging ships. They were sailors. They were voyagers. They were wayfinders. Her ancestors were not these fearful islanders. In this shocking turn of events, she realizes who she is, that her identity was actually this whole time a wayfinder, that this pull out beyond the reef came from a place that was true. And she breaks out into song, "And I Will Spare You." But she sings that we know who we are, and now we know the way. This is the pattern. Your God-given identity doesn't just define who you are. It empowers your purpose. You will know the way when you know who you are. This is what God is giving a message to the Israelites to say is know who you are, know your real identity, and then I can show you the way. Moana doesn't set sail because she suddenly just gets brave. She sails because she remembers who she is. In the same way, treasured people, when we remember who we are, we don't hoard everything. We live in light of knowing that we are treasured. Priests don't live privately. We become a city on a hill. Holy people don't blend in simply to avoid the cost. Trinity, we need to remember that we are worshipers. That we are worshipers that go far beyond these four walls. We go to the nations. We go to the other side of our community. We are worshipers that need to be set free to go and be kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, to operate as who we are, a treasured possession. Remember who you are. We answer God with our lives. We're to find our purpose from our position. This was Peter's point as he wrote to the church, not to go find your purpose, not to gather a bunch of people together and say, "Hey, figure it out, become something special." He's saying, no, you already are. God has given you an identity. You are a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This shows up in all areas of our lives when you're tempted to ask if something feels worth it or not, if it's going to cost too much, what if it doesn't work? This happens in relationships. It happens in relationships and when forgiveness feels risky. It happens in our hearts with generosity when giving feels unsafe, and just all areas of obedience when faithfulness feels like it won't go unnoticed or that it won't actually contribute to the identity that we're constructing for ourselves. And God says, I've given you everything you need. I've given you an identity. Identity doesn't just empower our purpose. It fuels us. It fuels our resolve. It fuels our courage. By understanding who we are, it begins to motivate us because it's anchored on something real. Past few years, we've gone to family camp. And family camp is awesome, it's super fun, but a lot of the other families that show up at family camp are super competitive, and that is not our family's vibe. We are more like snacks and conversation, that's how we roll. And so we want to participate, right, in all of these sort of family competitions, and one time during this, as everybody's kind of getting motivated to compete, I gathered my family together and I said, "Hey, remember, Warners are winners." And they all did what you just did. They're like, "You've never said that before. We have no idea what you're talking about. Can we just go and get a snack?" And I mainly did it to just like flex on the other families. You know, I thought maybe they'll be nervous, right? If they think, wow, they have a whole motto as a family about winning. It started, honestly, just being playful. But then what I noticed is as we began to rally and we began to say, Warners are winners, all of a sudden we start kind of climbing the leaderboard of some of these competitions. We started really caring. We started really becoming winners. And it's the same way in our lives. What God's saying is you have to understand who you are. Not an identity that you grab, not an identity that you make up with some motto. You have to understand the truth that God says you are. And then your purpose can flow out of that, but also everything that you need to accomplish it, the courage, the resolve, all of that flows out of understanding who you are. This is the pattern God is revealing to them. It's not self-discovery. It's identity alignment, is discovering the truth. Let's keep reading. Verse 7 and 8 says this: "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." God's message required an answer. It needed a response. It was wrapped up in this covenant relationship. He says, if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant. What he's saying here is that if identity were just a matter of it being automatic and unresponsive, there would be no actual covenant relationship. It would just simply be coercion. God does not force Israel to comply. He invites them to receive their new identity. He says, I've positioned you to accept it, but now this is a condition that if you will actually listen to me, if you will actually obey and maintain this relationship, then this is the guaranteed identity that will be there for you. It's yours if you step into this covenant. Grace initiates it, but this relationship requires a response. Israel must choose whether or not they will live as God's people or whether or not they will continue to define themselves. And God promises this new identity, but they have to accept it. And the same is true for us. A God-given identity is simply received. He offers us this new identity. He offers us a completely new heart, a top-to-bottom, total transformation, but we have to receive it. God's grace carried them, and now they have to accept this identity by responding in obedience and faith. Just respond to God's offer and accept your identity. Agree with God about who you are. Live from that agreement. Receiving this identity is not about just accepting some mystical feeling. It's an actual decision that we say we're going to let God's word have the final say over our past. We're going to take God at his word over how we feel about our shame, about our performance, about whatever label we hang our hat on. And so the response for us is not to simply invent a better self or invent a self that looks more like what we think God would want, but it's to receive the identity that God has already made possible for us, using these words as our anchor that we have been treasured. We're valued by God. We're connected. We belong to God. We've been reconciled and we've been made useful, set apart for God's purposes. Receive this identity. I want to just give you a few practices on how we can make this concrete. Name how you're defining yourself. Bring it before God. I want us to just encourage that what God's calling us to here is a covenant relationship. Before we go off, and I want you to understand this, before we go off and say, okay, well, now I just need to be more obedient. I need to obey the voice of God. I need to keep this covenant. What he's saying is not simply go and do these things. He gives them laws. He gives them a path. He gives them something that they can follow. But before he does that, he invites them into a covenant relationship. We have to see that first, that receiving our identity means before we go off and become obedient, we have to be willing to go back to God when we fail. This is the difference between a covenant relationship and just trying to live for our own justification, our own merit. This is oftentimes when it's expressed, when you as a believer know that you've messed up and you can't go back to God, you just stay in rebellion, you stay unrepentant, then you realize that this is not a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship says, I'm going to come back to God because I know my identity is rooted in what he says. I know my identity is rooted in the salvation that he offers, his grace, not my own. So I want to just encourage you as you practice this week, come back to the Lord. Go in your prayers and repent. Receive the grace that God has given you. Replace whatever lies you're believing about yourself and your identity with what God has declared about you. Declare that in Christ you're treasured. Declare that in Christ you belong and you represent. Declare that in Christ you've been made purposeful. I'll close with this story from the Gospels. Jesus is passing through Jericho. Whole city's buzzing. Everybody's crowds are there. Jesus is drawing a crowd, and there's a man named Zacchaeus. Everybody knows who he is. He's got a reputation. He's got a strong identity. And Luke in the Gospels points this out. He gives us some information about his identity. He says he's short. He says he's a tax collector, a chief tax collector, meaning he's wealthy and powerful, but he's hated. That's Zacchaeus' identity. His identity is one that he likely built himself. He's got money, but he doesn't have real belonging. He's got power, but he doesn't seem to have real peace. He's built a life that works, but it's vulnerable and it doesn't quite all fit. And for reasons we don't know, he desperately wants to meet Jesus. The problem is that he can't get near. The crowds block him. Physically, he's too small and he's probably too disliked for anybody to make a way. And so he begins to run ahead and climb a tree. And the picture is of a man trying to see Jesus from a distance because he doesn't believe that he really belongs, that he has a place up close. And this is what it's like to be lost, to not have an identity based on what God gives you. It's not just that we're morally wrong when we're lost. It's that we're relationally displaced. He doesn't know where he belongs, so he watches from afar. And then Jesus looks up and calls out to him. He calls him by name. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I've got to stay at your house today. Jesus doesn't go to him and say, hey, come down and let's talk and I want you to prove yourself. Come down. Let's give it some time and see how you do. Fix yourself up. Clean up and we'll see how it goes. He says, I'm coming to your house today, right now. He gives Zacchaeus something that he's never had before. He gives him God's presence, his belonging. He gives them a covenant relationship. And he begins to receive an identity that changes everything for him. And there's sort of this gap in the story where we don't exactly know what happens when they're at the house together. But all we see is that there's this sort of watching crowd as Zacchaeus comes up and says, look, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone, I restore it fourfold. This is the point. Jesus doesn't demand transformation to earn our fellowship. He flips it on its head. Fellowship with Jesus produces the transformation. And this is what Jesus says. After this happens, he looks at the crowd and he proclaims, today salvation has come to this house. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is our hope. That Jesus doesn't just come to help us collect a few better ideas, to construct a better self. He comes to seek us, to save us, to call us out by name and come to our house, inviting us in to a covenant relationship. Lost people are not just people who've broken the rules. They're people like us trying to build a life apart from God, trying to secure worth and belonging and purpose all on our own when God has simply said, I've sought you out. I've found you. You are treasured. You belong. You're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Know who you are and just accept who you are. And this is the invitation for us to just simply accept who God has made us. Accept who we are in Christ. Was it not his life given for ours that carried us when we could not carry ourselves? His death that paid for our position, the resurrection sealing the promise of new life so we can live as God has declared. Accept that you're treasured, connected, and set apart in Christ. Let's pray. God, help us to be a people who knows who we are in you. God, who just simply receives. God, that when you call us out by name, that we come down. God, that we would just begin to tear down everything else we've constructed, except for what's been built on your grace, built on what you've said we are. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen.